Let's call upon our God now in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, thank you for this day. We would have been, as it were, in a dry and thirsty land. Our souls would have panted for you as the deer pants for the streams of water. Events would have overtaken us, and we would be cast down and discouraged. The troubles of life would have nearly overwhelmed us. But you've given us this day. You've demonstrated your steadfast love to us by giving us this day. This is the day that we may enter your presence with the throngs of your people. We may, with your people, with glad shouts and songs of praise, gather to worship. And you've brought us to keep festival with the multitude. And so lift up our downcast souls so that we would rightly rejoice in your presence. And bless now the reading and proclamation of your word. Bless our hearts with the truth. Grant your servant what he needs to proclaim that word in truth, and grant us listening ears and attentive hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And as we continue to look at this Sermon on the Mount, as it's so familiar, so known in a familiar way, we are going to be looking this morning at verses 13 to 16. Verses 13 to 16. To see those words in context, let's begin our reading at verse 1 of Matthew 5. That's found on page 1114. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then these verses are our text. "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that to our hearts and to his service. Well, please have your Bibles open again to Matthew 5 as we look at a portion of that, verses 13 to 16. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we looked at the eight Beatitudes, there's a catchy way that some speak about them. As we mentioned, they are the Beatitudes. That is, these are the attitudes that you're supposed to be. Be this, and you will be blessed. That's a bit of a catchy phrase, but it doesn't really capture what is being said here. As if Jesus is saying, well, you know, if you're a nice guy, if you're meek, if you're lowly, if you're decent, then you're okay with me. You're in the okay books. No, this is not a character reference that he's describing. Instead, what he's doing is he's speaking of discipleship. He's presenting the heart of those who know their King, King Jesus. The Beatitudes describe the heart disposition of God's children. They're describing a heart that has been changed by God. A disciple. A disciple reflects the character and the greatness of God. Now, if the Beatitudes describe the character of a disciple that reflects the greatness of God, the salt and light metaphors reveal his influence in the world. Now, that does lead to a question. What kind of influence could these people possibly be in this rough, tough world? What lasting influence can the poor have, or the mourners have, or the merciful, or those who make peace instead of war? Wouldn't it be better to have the world's mottos, for example? Blessed are those who feel good about themselves, for they will have soaring confidence. Blessed are the bullies, because they'll take control. Or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for recognition, for they will be noticed. Blessed are the sexually liberated, for they'll live how they please. What can really be accomplished by a bunch of meek, pure, holy people in an evil, demonic, sick, and depraved world? Well, that's what Jesus speaks about next in the Sermon on the Mount. These are the two results of having a blessed life. That's what we want to consider this morning under the theme, the Christian's influence. Looked at the Christian's character first. Now we're looking at the Christian's influence. And 2 points for this message this morning. First of all, salt and flavor. And then secondly, light and praise. So first of all, salt and flavor. What did Jesus mean when he said, his disciples are the salt of the earth? What exactly is salt? Well, we can answer the first question later on. But the second question we can answer now. NaCl, the chemical that's on the periodic table, or sodium chloride, as it's also referred to, is a chemical that we have on our kitchen tables. We shake it over our vegetables, or our chicken or steak to enhance the taste. We call it salt. But in ancient times, it also was used primarily to preserve meat from rotting. So that brings us to the first question. What does Jesus mean when he says that you are the salt of the earth? Well, this is not a command. This is not in the imperative mood. This is a statement of fact. This is in the indicative. It's saying what you are. The disciples are people of his kingdom and power. Like the Beatitudes say, they've taken on his character. We are his image bearers, but also his new creation. And though we can't be God, we're to be like God, to take on his character. Now, Jesus is speaking, of course, in the context of this power-mad society that his disciples find themselves in. The world is in opposition. Like salt, Christians may seem small, insignificant, and yet they have that ability to influence every segment of society and permeate every part of it. Now, salt is something that is actually cheap. It's very inexpensive. It may seem all too common. But salt has unusual properties that far exceed its value. How can salt be effective? Well, as we said, salt preserves meat from going rotten. So the presence of a morally strong disciple can slow the moral decay that's in society. We live in a decaying world, and it's rotten because of sin. But the presence of Christ's disciples helps to resist spoilage and keep all putrefying and rotting at bay. So the disciples are able and obligated to have a preserving and purifying effect on it. So, for example, someone might refrain from telling a lewd and demeaning joke in the presence of the world. Our reputation for moral decency lets us function like a bank auditor. You know, bank auditors, bank employees might be inclined to fix the books a little bit, put a little money on the side, but they're less inclined to do so when the bank examiner or the bank auditor is around, because they might be caught. And in the same way, Christians are the salt of the earth, in the sense that our presence can cause society to abandon evil plans, simply because they know that we're righteous, because they're righteous. We live in a pragmatic society. That means that moral standards are low and changeable, and out of sheer laziness, they are subject to improvisation. But a salty disciple doesn't believe in improvising and just getting by. Like salt, we're stable and unchanging. Now, can you see that this morning? Does that follow? Well, if it does, if you can see it clearly, then it will help you to avoid the extremes and the errors that have come. And here are two errors that we can fall into, two traps or two different ways. One of those errors is to think that everyone's okay. There are no problems at all, and everything is basically good. Well, Jesus is not saying that. The world is rotten to the core. And that means it may appear on the outside to be healthy and fine and everything's good, but it's rotten to the core. It's spiritually dead. A carcass that has no life in it. And the other extreme is to totally avoid the world. Because it's so rotten, Christians can have this tendency to completely cut off all ties from it and enter their monasteries and go into their ivory towers to try to disassociate from the world as much as possible. And we let the world go to hell. Well, the answer to this is that the Christian is to be the preserving force in it. We are there to preserve the meat. And that's not a difficult illustration to understand when we think even of our modern times. We all know what beef jerky is. If you don't, well, it's a chunk of beef that has been preserved with salt and dried. And, you know, if you're out in the middle of nowhere and you are in need of something to eat, there's no refrigeration around, boy, it's sure handy to have some beef jerky. It doesn't even usually have a best before date. And it's the same for Christians. They preserve society. But there's more to this. Salt provides something else. It's not just for preservation. It provides flavor, seasoning. It brings an effect like no other. And so Jesus surely has this in mind. What does that look like? Well, seasoning is not a matter of being Scrooge-like in our personality, which brings, on this lack of joy and depression and give us a false image of what a disciple is. Too often, that's the approach of Christians. They give a wrong impression. Just to give an example of this, I was walking recently up in my neighborhood, and a neighbor was there walking her dog, and she's seen me walk, and she asked, you know, what I was doing or what I did for a living. And I told her I was the pastor of Providence. And then she said to me that she had worked one time at a local church as a secretary. She said for many years she had worked in the stock market and got weary of it because, you know, the people are so ruthless and brutal. It's a brutal world, as she said, in that industry. And then when she retired of that, she saw this job posting for a church secretary. And so she asked her husband, what do you think about me taking this job? And he goes, well, it would be a nice change of pace for you. But she said that it actually ended up being very similar in her experience as her last job. As she put it, personality with people came before their faith. Personality came before faith. Now that was not a compliment. And it gives us pause to think. Are we increasing the flavor in the world? Is that what we're doing? After all, we come to our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, and fellow students as those who are in the presence of Christ who has abundant life. Everything about us should express that attractiveness as well as the holiness of God. Our lives show that we are those who love the Lord. Now, Jesus had that joy. And he brought that out with godly flavor into society. He also had the right words to say and how to say them and when to say them with wisdom. And in a similar way, so we are to be that flavor and aroma and seasoning in the world. Think of what we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where it says there, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Ephesians 4, 29. That means that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Our speech is to be the best measurement of our heart's condition. What do we say? How do we say it? Most of all, how are we conveying Christ in what we say and how we say it? Speech is like salt. You know, if there's too little salt, then there's not enough flavor in the food. too much of it, and you know what? It brings an unpleasant taste. And like salt, our lives and our speech are to bring out the flavor of Christ. Too much of ourselves and too much of our talk, and we will leave an unpleasant taste. So be like Christ then, lest others are not able to tell the difference between the salt and the meat, between the poorness of our witness and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they're invited to taste as well. For we want people to be hungry and thirsty for the truth. And this also is from Scripture, this whole concept of what the Lord wants us to be. We see it in the Old Testament. Back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 2, there are sacrifices that are accompanied with salt. And it's specifically called there the salt of the covenant of your God. And that salt is a symbol of faithfulness. That's what God intended, to reflect his faithfulness. And in that way, a disciple of Jesus is different because he's faithful both to God and to others. And he can be trusted. He can be relied upon. Like Joseph in the court of Pharaoh. Or like Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Or like John the Baptist in the court of Herod. The Christian is different, sometimes frustratingly and annoyingly different, but Christ's disciples also are the ones who ultimately can be trusted to tell the whole truth. And that's what it means to be the salt of the earth. And this also is what it means. As Jesus says later on, but when salt loses its saltiness, then it is worthless, not even fit for the manure pile. Now, normally, pure salt is a very stable chemical compound, and strictly speaking, salt never loses its saltiness. And so you might wonder what Jesus means when he actually uses this imagery. Well, in order to understand his point, we need to grasp that in the ancient world, salt was a piece of rock that was dug out of the ground, and there were a lot of impurities in it. And so if water washed over it, it actually could lose its flavor. And you might have had something that looked like a piece of salt, like a salt rock. Maybe even kept its shape, but there was no flavor. And so Jesus says in Mark 9, verse 50, have salt in yourself, which means that we must retain our distinctive flavor. If we have no moral bite and a different quality of lifestyle, then we're no longer the salt of the earth. You see, once the church has no difference between herself and the world, then we lose our effect of preserving society and of bringing on the flavor. The more we sense and accept our differences from the world, the greater effect we can have. And the more we allow the secular society that is around us to affect us morally and spiritually, the more we lose our saltiness. And so if the only visible difference between Christians and secular people is that we go to church on Sunday and give a little bit, you know, regularly, why would they want to be part of us? You know, if we tell lies and make dirty deals with everyone else, if we're immoral and our speech doesn't show the quality of Christ, then why don't we all just play golf on Sunday and spend everything we have on exotic vacations? If we have no moral bite in the different qualities of our lifestyle, then We're no longer salt in this world. We've lost our saltiness. That's why Jesus prayed for us. He didn't leave us on our own. Think of John 17, that high priestly prayer of Jesus. He doesn't just pray that his disciples would be taken out of this world, because how could they be of any effect to it? How could they be a witness to it? Instead, he prays that we would be, that the church would be kept holy. How is that possible? What is it that helps Christians to retain their saltiness? Well, Jesus said it in John 17. He prays to his Father, I give them your word. And the world hated them for it. For they are not of the world any more than I am from the world. And then he said in his prayer, sanctify them. Your word is truth. And we could add, this truth speaks of mercy in Jesus, grace in Jesus. And so a disciple is worth his salt by the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. A disciple is worth his salt by the grace and the mercy that we find in Jesus Christ. That's the message of Scripture. And that's what God calls us to do. Which leads us to what we see here secondly, in our second point, which is light in praise, the second analogy. Light and then praise. Jesus Christ himself is the light of the world, John 8 says. Those who belong to him are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought where? To the kingdom of light. And as a result, we're to live as children of light, having nothing to do with the kingdom of darkness. Now, how does that happen? It happens when a disciple desires to be like his master, to bless the world. 1 John 1, verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, 7. Ephesians 5 says, since Christ is the light, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 11. And so we read more of what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world, he says. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, boys and girls, when Jesus said this, we have to understand something. Unless, of course, you know from your own experience in life what it's like to, say, be out in the country, away from all the city lights, from farm life, or in farm life, rather. Or being up really far north in the middle of the winter. It can get very dark out in the country, or if you're living closer to the Arctic Circle, without any city lights. Those who live in the city rarely know what it's like to be in the darkness, unless you've maybe experienced something like the 2003 blackout in eastern North America. So that's what we need to understand about the analogy that Jesus is using. These were the days before electric lights. There were no LEDs. or street lights. They didn't have flashlights with batteries in them or rechargeable batteries, all of those kind of things that we have today. They had lanterns lit with oil. Lanterns strung up, being put on a stand or hung up, would have provided adequate light for the city or for your house, your room. It would have lit that all up. Or say if you had to go to the well at night, well, you could take that lantern with you to light your path so that you get water. Well, the implication of this is very clear. A city like Jerusalem at that time was like a high hill. That's why it's called Mount Zion. Everyone could see it lit up at night. It gave light as the center of faith. And the same is true of a lantern inside the house. You put it up on a stand so that everybody can see. So the light of a disciple cannot and should not be hidden. That's why after Jesus warned us about losing our influence, by losing our saltiness, Jesus tells us how to retain it. How do you retain your influence in the world? Well, verse 16 answers that. Verse 16, note those words. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So it's through our good deeds. Good deeds are the practical acts of kindness and neighborly love. A virtuous life gives light to all those who are around us. And that's how we live in the world today, which in many ways is becoming like the Dark Ages. That's what we're living in right now. We're in the Dark Ages. We have people today who will fight tooth and nail against nuclear weapons because they're concerned about the future of the human race. They don't want to see another Hiroshima and an atomic bomb coming down and destroying this planet or corner of it. But at the same time, they don't see the injustice of taking life away from one who's in the womb. And it's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. That's why this is the Dark Ages. And some of our cultural experts in our reform circles, men like Dr. Carl Truman, describe it rightly. They say we've entered, our culture today is very much like the first century AD. That's very well said. That's what we've become. And so that means that we need to stand out against an evil world. And you will not always be popular for it. Your light in the world is going to illuminate dishonest practices in business. Gossip at the coffee klatch in the office. Or the loose talk and still looser morals at parties. Or corruption in politics. Or racial prejudice. Including the greed and the selfishness that we see in this world. People are so completely surrounded by moral darkness that they cannot see moral or spiritual foolishness. But by taking this analogy from first century Israel, if you live within, say, 50 kilometers of Jerusalem, or maybe even closer, you could see the city on a hill. It would light up their night sky. And so in the same way, for us, there's going to be a call for people to see sin and to repent of it. You see, Jesus says, "You are the city that this world needs. You are the light of the world. And when you shine as lights, you give glory to the Father." And in that way, Jesus says, we're different. They will see good works as the result of God's work, and they will give glory to the Father in heaven. They see our light. They will realize that there must be a source of our goodness and conclude that God is that source, and they will praise God for his work in us. Now, it's true, we live under a common curse because of sin, and we're fallen, and we sin. But we could also add that we're also under the common grace of God, his general compassion and general benevolence over his creation. And it's through this common grace that unbelievers will listen to what we say. They will watch how we live, and sometimes they will even admire it. That grace may become more than just a common grace, as we call it, when they see beyond only the sheer goodness they experience. They will find it in that source of compassion, which is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in light of all this today, how do people see you? Do they see you in Jesus? Are you known for being salt in this world? Are you making others thirsty for the truth? Are you causing them to hunger for righteousness? Are you drawing people to the well of Christ, who is that living water? And are you living as a light into the world around you, reflecting your life by Jesus, who is that light that has come into this world? Well, the implications of all this are very clear. And already in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is focusing on what we see at the very end of this gospel in the so-called Great Commission. And that means that everything in life, every square inch of it, is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. As that famous quote from Dr. Abraham Kuyper goes, who was a well-known theologian in the Netherlands and then also became the prime minister there from 1901 to 1905. He said, "There's not a square inch in the whole of creation over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, 'Mine.'" That means that the whole world is our sphere of influence. To say it any way less is to deny the authority, power, in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the city on the hill. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word to us, which so clearly speaks of the lordship of Jesus Christ over all, and for the richness in which we have as believers. Help us, O Lord, to be the salt of the earth, and help us to shine as lights in this world. Grant to us wisdom, that we would be wise in the way that we are of influence within this world. Use us, Lord, weak vessels though we are, and acknowledge, Lord, that we are sinful and fallen. We thank you for the hope that we have of being your disciples and the influence that we can have as those who act and live according to that discipleship which you've called us to. And so grant your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.